Well, thank you so much for coming to be a part of this important conversation. And thank you to all of you who are joining us online from around the world. This is an important topic of conversation that I want to engage you in this evening. This is something that people are talking and thinking about really all around the world. I know certainly in this community, people are talking and thinking about how to make change, how to experience healing, how to bring progress to their lives and to the community around them. All around the country, people are talking and thinking about change. And the question that we want to answer today is, how can God be a part of the equation when it comes to talking about, thinking about, and experiencing change? How does God help us to make right change in our lives, to see healing and progress in our experience, and to see healing and change in the communities that we love? And to make sure that we're all on the same page about making change with the help of God, I want to share something that's important, something that gives us all a common starting ground. And that's the fact that everyone here has divine rights. Everyone here has inalienable divine rights. Now, these divine rights are not the same thing as human rights, but they will bless every part of your human experience. And divine rights are not the same thing as civil rights, but they bring freedom, equality, and justice to the human race. Divine rights are not the same as your legal rights, but they do include laws, God's laws that bring harmony, happiness, and goodness into our experience. These divine rights come from God, and they belong to every one of God's children, which means all of us here today, all of us joining online, and everyone around the world. We are all God's children. And because God is love, not just loving or nice, but God is infinite love itself, which means that you don't have to do anything to earn divine rights. They belong to you already as God's loved child. And so we're going to talk more about divine rights, but I'd like to first get back to this concept of change. And I'd like to submit to you that the greatest advocate for change that the world has ever known was Jesus Christ. In his earthly ministry, Jesus radically altered the course of human history, completely reshaped the way that people were thinking about life itself. Jesus took on some of the most awful and challenging conditions that people had seen or come across, and he brought healing and change to those people and places. For example, Jesus took on moral corruption, and he corrected it. He actually transformed the character of individuals that he came into contact with. Now, we hear lots about moral corruption today. You can't turn on the news for more than a few minutes without hearing a news story about some moral failure. Well, Jesus transformed the character of people that he came into contact with. He turned it into something wonderful. And Jesus also went to some violent and unstable communities, and he brought safety and peace to those people and places. Jesus even stopped destructive weather patterns right in their tracks. And he also healed mental and physical deformity. He restored chronic sufferers and invalids to perfect health. So talk about a model for making change in this world. We don't have to look any further than the life and teachings of Jesus Christ as recorded in the four Gospels. And as the Son of God, Jesus made that change through divine power, through God's omnipotent power. And yet, we are now living in the year 2018. And it can seem like for some folks that that healing truth that Jesus brought to the world, that healing work that Jesus did in his ministry, that that was a long time ago. And people get tempted to wonder or to ask, why does it still matter? Why does what Jesus said and did still have significance for us in this very modern and fast-paced world that we're living in? Why does something that happened over 2,000 years ago have relevance right now? Well, the reason that what Jesus did, the reason that what he taught, his healing work, is so significant right in this moment is because Jesus taught his followers that they could do the same thing, that they too could actually heal, they could bring change into their lives and into the world around them through the power of God. And that makes Jesus' message eternally relevant. And you know, it's interesting to note that for many years, for a few centuries, in fact, the early Christian church did continue to do the same kind of wonderful healing work that Jesus was teaching his followers how to do. Did you know that the healing of all kinds of physical disease, that it was the hallmark of Christianity? It's what brought people into the church. And it made them pay attention to that new movement that was called Christianity. But after a period of time, those healing signs and wonders that really helped to bring attention to the Christian church, they began to disappear from the activity of the church until they were almost gone entirely. But those healing works did not disappear forever because of a woman named Mary Baker Eddy, who rediscovered this most essential component of Christianity, the healing power of God's love and its practical effect on the body, its practical effect in our everyday experience. And then she established a church, the Christian Science Church, to carry on and continue in that healing mission. And so who was Mary Baker Eddy? Well, she was the discoverer and founder of Christian Science. She was a lifelong student of the Bible, a devoted follower of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And from the time that she was just a little girl, she had this deeply felt conviction about the need to serve and obey God in everything that she did. She came from Puritan ancestry, was raised in a congregational Christian church. And so in 19th century New England, that meant that God was everything to her. God was the center of her life. And so what did this God-loving woman discover? I said that she was the discoverer and founder of Christian Science. I think we can understand what it means that she founded the Christian Science Church and its activities, but what was the discovery that she made? Well, what she discovered through her own study of the Bible, through her own prayer and inspiration, through her own desire to find better health and happiness in her life, what she discovered was that there were a set of spiritual laws, a divine science behind the healing work that Jesus had done in his ministry. In other words, all the healing that we read about in the Gospels, she perceived, she discerned that that healing work was based on God's eternal and unchanging laws, and that the same laws that were operating in the time of Jesus to support the healing work in his ministry were the same laws of God that are operating here and now. And that we could learn to better know and understand those laws of God and depend on them to bring God's healing power and its practical effect into our lives. It was a remarkable discovery. But she knew she had to do more than just talk about her discovery. She had to prove the validity, the existence of these spiritual laws and their ability to support God's healing power. And so how did she prove the existence of these healing laws of God? Well, she healed people. She took on cases. People would come to her for healing. And these were folks that had often been given up on by the medical community, cases that were supposed to be hopeless or incurable. And she healed those individuals just through prayer, just through God's power alone. So she tested and proved the validity of these spiritual laws that she discerned in back of the healing work that Jesus had done. And then with a great love for God and a great love for humanity, she shared her discovery of these laws in a book entitled Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And this fact that we can heal through God's power, through God's laws, this is part of what Christian Science helps to teach and share with the world. Christian Science itself can be defined in one way as the laws of God that reveal God's goodness, that reveal God's presence everywhere. And these laws are universal. They're accessible to anyone, anywhere, at any time. In fact, let me share an example from my own experience of when I got to see something of God's healing laws and their practical effect. So a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to be a high school track coach. And on a hot and humid day, for fun, another coach and I decided that we would join the last event of the practice. And this was a relay race known as the 4x4. Now, I realize that not everyone may know what the 4x4 is, but briefly, it's a relay race with four people on the team, and everybody gets to run one lap, which is 400 meters, once around the track. And my job, I was the anchor. I was the last person to go for our team. And so when the baton came to me, I started to fly around the track as fast as I could. And when you spend time working with high school students, you know that one thing that an educator really wants to convey to those students above everything else is that he or she is better than the students. And so that's all that mattered to me in that moment. I stopped thinking about building character or making the world a better place. I just wanted to win the race. I came across the finish line with a speedy time. I felt really good about myself. But a couple of minutes later, I started to get dizzy and lightheaded. And my first thought was that it would pass because it was hot. It was up in the 90s and the humidity was soaring like it does in the Midwest. I had just run as hard as I had run in a long time. And I thought, well, this will go away and I just need to cool off for a minute. But it didn't go away. The situation actually began to get worse. So much so to the point that I thought I might collapse. And so I had to call out to a friend who was at the track. I asked him to come give me a hand. And by the time he reached me, I did essentially collapse. He kept me from hitting the ground. And it was as though my entire body just stopped working. Nothing was functioning. And my first response to this breakdown was to be afraid. I was afraid that I was experiencing a heat stroke and that I could be in significant danger. But then, right on the heels of that frightened way of thinking about the situation, an entirely different way to assess the situation began to come to my thought. And it came from God. I actually heard God telling me that I did not have to be afraid, because He was right there with me to keep me safe. Now, it's not something I heard audibly or with my ears. It's just what came right to my thought, right to my thinking, in a way that I could understand the message. And it sounded something like this. You don't have to be afraid, Mark, because I'm right here with you to keep you safe. You are my loved child, and I made you in my image and likeness. I made you to glorify me. And you live and move and have your being in me, even when you run around the track. Mark, I am spirit. I made you in my image and likeness, and therefore you are spiritual. You're governed by my spiritual laws. And you don't have to be afraid, Mark, because I am in control. And that was pretty much the message that came to me that afternoon. And right on the heels of that outpouring of God's tremendous love, a complete and immediate return to perfect health took place. So one moment I was helpless, I was completely incapacitated, but the next moment my health was fully restored. And I was so sure that it was God who had completely healed me. I was so inspired by the presence of God's love that I was feeling in that moment that the next day Back when the temperature was up in the 90s again and the humidity was soaring, I went for a long run by myself and felt no ill effects whatsoever. And so, how did that healing occur? How was God's power brought into my experience in such a tangible and immediate way? And to answer that question just a little more carefully, I'd like to read you something from the Bible. This is the King James Version of the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew, and this is a statement that Jesus made right at the beginning of his healing ministry. It's remarkable to me because in one very short statement, he explained how and why God's healing power was going to be seen and felt everywhere he went. And then he went out and proved the truth, the validity of this statement about God's healing power and its practical effect. This is what Jesus said: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I know that for a lot of folks, repent can be a scary word. Repent has heavy connotations associated with it, things like guilt and judgment, condemnation. But the word repent has gotten a bad rap over the years. And so we need to get a better understanding of what Jesus was talking about when he asked humanity to repent, because Jesus was not trying to intimidate anyone into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wasn't trying to frighten or bully anyone into becoming better. Did you know that the Greek word that Jesus used for repent actually just meant to change? To change. That's all Jesus was asking folks to do. He wanted them to change their thought, to rethink how they were perceiving the world around them. They needed to gain a better and a higher perspective about God's creation. And this is what Jesus was asking for when he said, "Repent." He wanted to help the world change and improve the way they were thinking about God. The world needed to have a better understanding of the true nature of God. So Jesus came to teach and show that God is love. It's not something that was very well known prior to Jesus' earthly ministry. But he taught, he showed that God was love. He demonstrated the power of God's love. He showed the practical healing effect of God's love. But Jesus also taught something else about the nature of God. It's recorded in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, "God is spirit." That God is spirit. And in conjunction with the fact that God is spirit, Jesus taught something else. He taught that because God is spirit, and because God made everything that was made, it meant that creation was spiritual. And Jesus would reason this out with the most wonderful logic in his conversations. Because God, divine spirit, made everything that was made, because creation is the outgrowth, the emanation of divine spirit, creation must be spiritual. That creation, as God sees and knows it, is actually spiritual. And that includes the identity of each and every one of God's children, all of us here. All of God's children have a spiritual identity that God loves and cherishes. And this is part of the change. This is part of the truth, the rethinking that Jesus wanted to bring to humanity, to change and improve the way that they were thinking about God's creation. He wanted the world to know that the truth about God's creation is that it is spiritual, because God is spirit and God made everything that was made. He wanted to change and improve the way that people were thinking about themselves. He wanted to help them know that because they were made in the image and likeness of God, divine spirit, it meant that their true identity was spiritual. And so he talked about this in his conversations with the people. In one such conversation, Jesus encouraged people to get beyond the outward appearance of things. the information that seems so convincing to the five senses, and to get to better know and understand the underlying spiritual reality of God's creation. In another conversation, and I'll actually quote it for you from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, this is what Jesus said about the importance of knowing the spiritual reality of God's creation. He said, "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless." Now, it's a strong, almost jarring statement, because it's a strong rejection of the flesh, or what we call today matter, the material body. And why was Jesus so emphatically rejecting matter? I think in part it must have been because of his great love for the world. Jesus wanted humanity to know that they did not have to think and identify everything around them as being material, because it is the spirit that gives life. Spirit is the source of your life, so your life and your identity is actually spiritual. And it's found in God, who is divine spirit. But then he followed that up by saying that the flesh is useless. And why? Because to identify yourself with the flesh, to identify yourself with a material body, is to identify yourself in a way that your loving Father, Mother, God does not identify you. And that does ultimately become useless. It's a waste of time not to know yourself as God, who made you, sees and knows you to be. And this is part of the change, the repentance that Jesus wanted to bring to the world. They needed to rethink how they were identifying themselves. They needed to identify themselves with God. And because God is spirit, the proper identification meant knowing and learning that their true identity was spiritual and was not confined or attached or connected to a material body. That was the change. That was the great repentance that Jesus wanted to bring to the world. And why change? Why would anybody want to get a better understanding of God and God's spiritual creation? One good reason was that the second part of Jesus' promise included something wonderful: the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is God's government. It's God's healing and saving power, and Jesus said that it was always right at hand. So when you put that statement together in its entirety, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what Jesus was really saying then was that a shift or a change in thought, a better thought, a better understanding of God and God's spiritual creation can actually bring the kingdom of heaven, or God's healing and saving power, into your experience. Jesus was teaching the world how they could connect with God's healing and saving power in their everyday lives in practical ways. He was essentially saying, would you like to feel something more of God's healing power touching and blessing your life? He said all that was necessary then was a change of thought, a better understanding of God and God's spiritual creation actually brings God's power into our lives. This was the gospel. This was the good news that Jesus was coming to bring to the world, that we did not have to go through life without divine help, without divine power, bringing practical results. So Jesus was talking, he was teaching about the kingdom of heaven. But so too was Mary Baker Eddy. She also wanted the world to know about the kingdom of heaven, the same kingdom that Jesus talked about almost 2,000 years in advance of her. She wanted the world to know that that kingdom had come, that God is here. And now that God, the divine, ever-present love, is always with us, and that we had a right to see that divine presence and power touching and blessing our lives. And she wanted the world to be awake to their divine rights. In fact, she wrote something about that in Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. She wrote, "I hope, dear reader, I am leading you into the understanding of your divine rights, your heaven-bestowed harmony. And so this courageous woman wanted the world to know about their divine rights, about their God-given ability to feel and know God's power, blessing and enriching their experience in practical ways. And when she discovered that truth, when she discovered that the truth of God's power hadn't gone anywhere from the time of Jesus' ministry to now, she labored tirelessly and unselfishly for decades so she could share that very fact with the world. And through the church that she established, through her writings, through the healing work that she did, anyone can actually learn to know more about the spiritual reality of God's creation and its corresponding healing power. But I want to go back to that healing that happened at the track. I took a little detour there. How did that healing occur? How was God's power brought into my experience in an immediate way? Because I repented. Because I repented. And what is repentance again? It is a change of thought. It's a changed or improved thought or understanding of God. And that's what happened to me that afternoon at the track. My initial thought, my initial response to that physical breakdown was to be afraid. And it was to let the information coming from the senses define me and overwhelm me in that moment. But was that what God was knowing about me in that moment? Was that what God was seeing about me? Was God afraid? Was God experiencing a breakdown? And I knew that that was not possible. And so I began to reason, how could I, as God's loved child, made in His image and likeness, be experiencing something that had not come from Him, that was not even known to Him? And I began to see that I could not. Which meant then that my initial assessment of that physical breakdown, I was identifying myself in a way that was completely contrary to the way in which God sees and knows His children to be. And I could do something about that. I could change the way I was thinking about myself. I could repent. I could learn to see and know more about God's spiritual creation right in that moment. I could learn to know more about my true spiritual identity as a loved child of God. And as I repented in that way, I saw something of the kingdom of heaven at hand. I saw something of God's healing and saving power that is always right at hand. You know, I learned more in that afternoon about what Jesus meant when He said, "It is the Spirit that gives life and the flesh is useless." Because that afternoon at the track, my body literally became useless. It just completely stopped working. So I stopped identifying myself with the flesh or with the material body. And I started to acknowledge and recognize that my true identity was rooted and grounded in spirit. That the body didn't have anything to do with who I really was as a child of God. That the true substance of my character was spiritual and that it was permanent and that it was intact because God was holding it intact. And so as I shifted away from identifying myself with the body and saw more about my spiritual nature, as that repentance occurred, I saw the kingdom of heaven or God's healing power and its practical effect that was right there with me the whole time. And the wonderful thing about this is that we don't have to manufacture this change of thinking on our own. God helps us to know Him better. It's God who initiates a change in our thinking. I wasn't responsible for creating this repentant thought on my own. I was responding to what God was doing. I was responding to what God, divine love, was showing me. It was God who was helping me to know Him better in that moment, not me bringing myself closer to God. It was God revealing His forever nearness to me. And as I responded to the presence of God's love, it began to change and shift the whole way I thought about myself. And I saw more of my spiritual nature and identity, and that repentance enabled me to see the kingdom of heaven that is always at hand. But you know, I'd like to kind of expand the way that we're talking about repentance here and the way that we're talking about Christian Science, because sometimes all that people know about Christian Science is that those are the folks that pray in order to find healing. Those are the folks that turn to prayer in order to be healed of sickness or disease. And that's true. It's true that there are countless documented and authenticated cases of physical healing that get shared in weekly and monthly Christian Science publications that go out all around the world. That's true. And many more physical healings get shared in Christian Science churches during Christian Science testimony meetings all around the world. But physical healing is not the most important part of Christian Science. In fact, I'd like to read you something that Mary Baker Eddy says again from Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. What I'm about to read here, she calls the greater mission of Christian Science. She even goes so far as to call it the main purpose of Christian Science. The mission of Christian Science now, as in the time of its earlier demonstration, is not primarily one of physical healing. Now, as then, signs and wonders are wrought in the metaphysical healing of physical disease. In other words, she's acknowledging that God's healing power is being felt and known right here and right now, just as it was in the time of Jesus. But, she says, these signs or these physical healings are only to demonstrate its divine origin, to attest the reality of the higher mission of the Christ power, to take away the sins of the world. And so Christian Science goes deeper than physical healing. Yes, Christian Science heals, but Christian Science is not alternative health care. Christian Science is not alternative medicine. And it's not just another way to make our body feel better. The greater mission of Christian Science is the destruction of evil and sin. The greater mission of Christian Science is salvation. It's to teach that Christ power, that divine power that destroys evil and sin. And sometimes people don't know that about Christian Science. But the main purpose is to bring about the destruction of sin. And, you know, before I go too much further, I want to just take a minute to define the word sin, because it can be another scary or heavy word if we don't get a good understanding of what it means. Simply put, sin is anything. It's any thought or action that doesn't align with God's standard. And God's standard is total goodness. It's total spirituality. The Bible tells us that God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. So God sees and knows creation to be exclusively good. That's His standard. And the Bible tells us, as we've already discussed, that God is spirit. So God sees and knows creation to be exclusively spiritual. And therefore, anything that falls a little short of being totally good and purely spiritual has room to be improved. And so Christian Science comes to help make that improvement, to teach that divine power that destroys anything that is unlike good in our thought or in our character. Christian Science comes to teach and show that the true nature of God's children is that they are good, that all of God's children, made in His image and likeness, have the ability to think and act rightly, because that's the way God made them to be. This is the greater mission of Christian Science, the truth about God's children and their ability to do and be good. And you know, it's really the main purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry as well. For example, if you look at all the times that Jesus healed someone of a physical disease, all the times that someone was healed of some awful physical condition, after those healings took place, you will notice that Jesus often said very little. In fact, sometimes when Jesus helped to bring healing or return to health to people or to a person, he told the people that saw the healing not to say anything at all. But when Jesus helped to bring about a change to someone's character, when someone's character was redeemed, restored, and purified through their interaction with Jesus, he would often say a lot in those moments. He celebrated those moments, and he praised those individuals, indicating that his greater mission was the change and transformation of character. The physical healing was great, and it often got people's attention. But what Jesus really wanted them to know was their true nature as a child of God, their ability to do and be good, which is why Jesus said things like, "There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 people who are already doing the right thing." That's what brought rejoicing in heaven, was when somebody woke up to their true nature as a child of God, their ability to think and act rightly. And that's the main purpose of Christian Science, teaching and showing this Christ power, this divine power that destroys anything that is unlike good in our thinking, in our character. There's actually a great story from the Bible that illustrates Jesus' love of this kind of change and transformation of character. A time when Jesus was once the guest of a Pharisee by the name of Simon, found in the Gospel of Luke. If you don't know, Pharisees were a group of educated Jewish men, and they paid a lot of attention to the Hebrew Scriptures, practiced really strict adherence and obedience to those laws and statutes. And so here's Jesus having a meal with a Pharisee by the name of Simon, and right in the middle of that gathering, a bizarre thing happened. A woman came in, and with great humility, she began to wash Jesus' feet. First with her own tears, then with an expensive perfume that she had purchased, and she even began to wipe Jesus' feet with her own hair. Now, there's a striking difference between Simon and that humble and repentant woman. Simon was thinking mostly with his head. His desire to bring Jesus into the home was a calculated one, based largely on how he might get ahead in that community. Because at that point in his ministry, Jesus was becoming popular. Jesus was becoming a celebrity. He was saying and doing things that no one had ever said or done before, and Simon wanted to get in on the action. Simon thought, here's a chance. I can hitch my wagon to Jesus' rising star, and maybe that'll boost my own standing in the community. So this was a very calculated meal, a very calculated gathering. But the woman that came to wash Jesus' feet wasn't thinking so much with her head. She was thinking more with her heart, because she wasn't interested in being seen with Jesus. She was actually interested in what Jesus was teaching. She was interested in the truth that Jesus was imparting to the world. And that's what she came to pay homage to. And how did Jesus respond to her outpouring of love and hospitality? Well, he praised her for it. Right in front of everyone, Jesus praised her and said that her hospitality was superior to that of the host, Simon. And when he did that, it brought home an important point, an important lesson for everyone who was there and everyone in that community. It taught them that no one is unworthy of God's love. No one can be unworthy of God's love, and that God's love has the power to heal and transform even those who seem to be lost. Because when that woman came to Jesus, she was essentially lost. She had a questionable past, according to some of the descriptions that the Bible gives about her. She was a social pariah in her community, and so she came in need of this kind of healing and moral purification. And through her humble outreach to Jesus, through her recognition and love of the truth that he was bringing into the world, she was healed. And she was transformed. Her character was turned into something new and wonderful. She learned something extremely significant about herself in that exchange with Jesus. Imagine for a moment what it would have been like for this woman to learn for the first time in her life that she was loved, valued, good, just because she was a child of God. She didn't have to do anything else to earn that status. It all belonged to her already as a child of God. And the knowledge of that was so wonderful, it was so overwhelming to her that it completely changed and transformed her behavior and her character, turned it into something lovely. But there's an important question I'd like to ask about this story, and that is, how did this woman get to Jesus in the first place? How did she get there? Or what gave her the desire to want to change and improve herself? How did a woman with the most questionable past, the lowest rung on the ladder in society, how did she suddenly gain a desire for repentance? How can we gain a desire to change and to do better, to do more good in this world, to bring more healing into this world? Or how can we help others? How can we help the person across the street to change and improve and to become better? Well, it was the Christ that spoke to that woman, that impelled that woman to want to know herself more clearly as a child of God. The Christ is God's divine message speaking to humanity. It's God's outpouring of love that meets us wherever we're at, and then it lifts us up into a better awareness of who we actually are as the loved children of God. And for a period of time, that divine message came to humanity in the most obvious of ways, through the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus' earthly ministry was finished, the divine message that he taught and shared with the world didn't go anywhere. That divine message stayed on earth. It remained to continue to speak to humanity and to bring healing, salvation, and change into the lives of men and women all over the world. And that divine message is what was speaking to that woman. It impelled her to want to know herself more clearly as a child of God. It's the same divine message that spoke to me when I was at the track, when I was in need of healing. It met me where I was at, and then it lifted me up. That's the nature of God's love. It meets us where we're at, but it doesn't leave us there. It lifts us up into a better recognition and understanding of our true identity as a child of God. That divine message met me and lifted me up, and it brought the healing that I needed. And this is the same divine message that is speaking to each and every one of us. All of us as God's children, and we are all God's children, we all have the ability to hear God speaking to us. That divine message is coming to each and every one of us, helping us to know God better and helping us to know ourselves better as the loved children of God. And so if we want to have a stronger desire to change and to do more good in this world, we can know that it is God who is giving us that desire. God wakes us up to our ability to do and be good. And if we want someone else to change and become better, if we see the person across the street struggling with things, we can know that God is helping them and waking them up to their ability to do and be good. That's the nature of a God who is love. It's not our responsibility to change or improve other people. Frankly, that's a huge relief. That's what God does. God helps His children to know themselves as they already are, their ability to do and be good. Our job is really to get out of God's way and to acknowledge the presence of an all-loving God who speaks and communicates to us in a way that each of us can hear and understand, changing, improving our thought of God, improving our thought about ourselves. God initiates that repentance through that divine message, through that Christ message that comes to each one of us. And there's one more important question I'd like to ask about this story. And that is, what was it that Jesus saw in that woman when she came to wash his feet? Because he saw something significant. He saw her repentance. He saw her desire to change. But he also very simply saw her as a child of God. And Jesus was always doing that. Everyone he encountered, first and foremost, he saw them as a child of God. That was really his only standard for how to view the people that he came into contact with. And I wonder if any of you listening tonight, if you've ever tried to do this, if you've ever tried to live with the same standard, to see and acknowledge the people that you come into contact with as the children of God. Is that the first thing that comes to your thought when you see someone else? There's a child of God. Is that the first thing that comes to your thought when you see someone that you don't know? Or when you come into contact with somebody that's hard to get along with at work? Or someone in your family who's difficult? Can you see them as a child of God? Or what about somebody who has different political views than you? Can even they be just a child of God? This was Jesus' standard for what it meant to love. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." But you can't really love someone else if you don't see them and know them the way that God sees and knows them to be. That's something less than the divine standard of love that Jesus gave to the world. And we have to do this. We have to love the world enough to acknowledge that above all else, whatever we may think they need to improve or do better, if we acknowledge above all else that they are just a child of God, we can bring God's healing power into their lives. It's sort of another way of thinking about repentance. Mostly I've talked about how repentance impacts you as an individual. A shift or a change in your thought, an improved or better understanding of God and God's spiritual creation, how that can bring a change to your health, how it can change and improve your character. But when you change your thought about someone else, when you repent and learn to see someone else, regardless of how challenging it might be, when you learn to see them more clearly as a child of God, you bring the kingdom of heaven into their experience. In fact, I can share an example from my own experience of a time when I needed to do this, a time when I really had to repent. I had to change how I was viewing someone and see them more as a child of God. And when I made that shift or change, it brought about the kingdom of heaven, God's power, and a remarkable transformation to their character. So when I first got out of college, I took a job at a year-round camp. It was like a summer camp in the summer months, but the rest of the year, in the fall, winter, and spring, it was an outdoor education center, which essentially just meant that we would take school groups from around our state and we'd plug them into these character education programs. It was built into the curriculum of those schools. And the programs were designed to build character. They were designed to teach leadership skills. They were designed to foster unity among the class and just teach and convey a better sense of confidence and self-worth within each individual student. So they were great programs to be involved with. And one of these programs I remember very distinctly because of an interaction I had with a student that came. Now, this was a group of middle school students, so they might have been about 13 or 14 years old. And right when this boy got off the bus, he began to really assert himself as the class bully. So he was picking on people. He was harassing and intimidating people. He wasn't very respectful of the adults either. So I thought, okay, if I get a chance, I'll just reach out to him and help him to think better about how he should be treating other people because I know he can do better. And I did get a chance. The first day, he came to an activity that I was helping to run. The activity was a high ropes course. Now, if you don't know what a high ropes course is, it's basically an obstacle course that's elevated a certain number of feet off the ground. Our course was about 25 feet off the ground, and my job that day was to put students on a belay system so they could climb safely up into the course and be on their way and have a good time. And so here comes this boy to the entrance where I'm working. We get him clipped in so he's nice and safe, and he starts to climb up into the course. But about halfway up the entrance, he became totally panicked. He started to flail around wildly up there, and then he demanded that I let him come down. But there was a problem, because he had chosen the most advanced entrance into the course. This was the one entrance that I could not let him come back down. It's what we called a dynamic entrance, which meant that the entrance was moving as he climbed up it. So once he got more than a couple of feet off the ground, he could not turn and go back down because the entrance was moving. He had to go all the way up. And once he got into the ropes course, he would have to complete one of the most difficult obstacles up there. And on the other side of that obstacle was the first available exit. So this was the situation that we were in. He desperately wanted to come down, but he was up too high, and he could not come back down. Now, he knew all of this ahead of the time, and at first, my only job was to just remind him of the choice that he made in choosing the advanced entrance and that he was going to have to get all the way up and that I'd be there to help him every step of the way. And when I reminded him that he would have to get up into the course, he did not take it very well. He became furious with me. He started to yell and to swear and to make threats. I responded calmly and patiently. I said, I don't have anywhere to be for the rest of the afternoon, so I can hang out with you here for as long as it takes. But I'm going to hold on to this rope, and I'm going to make sure you stay safe. And one step at a time, I know you have the ability to get up into the course. So I was coaching him. I was encouraging him. But I realized in that moment that I could do something else as well. I could repent. I could change the way that I was thinking about that young man. I could see him more clearly in the way that God sees and knows his children to be, which was different than my initial perception of him. And when that thought occurred to me that I could repent, it brought to mind a story from the Bible, a time when Jesus encountered a man who had gone completely insane. The man was so disturbed that he had to live in a cemetery by himself. No one could reason with him in that community. No one could connect with him or control him, so they all left him alone and said that he was violent, dangerous, and unsafe. But when Jesus went to that community, and when Jesus met that dear man, he saw something different than what everyone else was seeing. Do you know what Jesus saw? Just a child of God. That was his only standard for how to view the people that he was coming into contact with. This was just a child of God. Everyone else in the community had placed all these labels on that man. Jesus cast aside those labels and said, "This is just a child of God." Now, to be clear, Jesus' standard for what it meant to be a child of God was extremely high. It was perfection. And he didn't lower his standard to meet people where they were at. He would always bring them up to God's standard because he knew it was their divine right to live at the highest standard. And that's what he did here. With a wonderful outpouring of love, Jesus woke that man up to his true nature as a child of God. He taught that man in a moment about his divine rights. The man from the cemetery had a divine right to be intelligent and to be a productive contributor to the community, because that's the way God made his children to be. So with this wonderful outpouring of love, the man was immediately awakened to a better understanding of his true nature, his true capacity for good as a child of God, and he was totally restored to normal mental health, completely in his right mind. And you know, the Bible tells us that he went on to become one of the most productive members of that community. And as I was at the ropes course that afternoon, I thought to myself, I can do the same thing. Because Jesus gave us this incredible example, and then he actually did say to his followers, "Please follow my example," including the healing of disease. And I thought, I will follow Jesus' example. I will follow Jesus' example. The same divine laws that were operating in the time of Jesus to support healing and change and to bring God's power right into people's experiences were the same divine laws of God that were operating in that moment at the ropes course and through all time. And I knew I could depend on God's laws. And I could hold to that same standard. This was just a child of God. So no labels, not a wild teenager, not an out-of-control teenager with teenage problems taking it out on me, and not a teenager with a chemical imbalance in his brain making his temper flare at that moment. No, this was just a child of God. And I knew, too, that he had divine rights, that dear boy had a divine right to be calm and to be at peace in that moment, because God has given his children a sense of peace that can't be taken away from them because it comes to them from God. And I knew he had a divine right to be nice, to be loving to other people, because that's part of the way that God made his children to be. You know, the Bible says we love him, God, because he first loved us, which means our ability to love others is the effect of God loving us first. We can naturally love other people because it's the reflection of that divine love already pouring into our hearts. We don't manufacture love, we reflect love. And so it's natural to love other people, to be kind, to be nice. And so I was holding to these wonderful truths and to the recognition of God's eternal and omnipotent laws right in that place, right in that moment. And eventually this boy, he made his way up into the course, which took a while. He completed the obstacle that he needed to, and that took a while. And then he came down the first available exit. And when he got to the ground, he was still furious with me. To show his continued displeasure, to make sure that I knew he was unhappy with me, he picked up a huge stick and he started smashing a tree, just repeatedly hitting a tree. And he began to throw rocks and sticks, not at me, but close enough that I knew he definitely was not happy. And it made me work even harder, just to see him as a child of God. I thought, people used to throw rocks at Jesus, but he never stopped seeing people as God's children. And if that standard was good enough for Jesus, it needed to be good enough for me if I was going to be a follower of Christ Jesus. So I recommitted myself to that effort, acknowledging that he was just a child of God and that nothing could keep me from seeing him as a child of God. I acknowledged that his divine rights were fully intact, that God was holding the true character of him, of me, of all of us, right in its proper place. And as I recommitted myself to seeing and acknowledging him as a child of God, a remarkable thing happened. Because all of a sudden, he became totally calm, at peace, and he put down the big stick he was waving, and he came over to me like we were on friendly terms. He said, "Boy, I had a nice time in the ropes course today." And I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yes, I had a good time in the ropes course." And then he asked me, was it possible, could he go back up into the course? Because he said he didn't get to complete all of the obstacles that he wanted to complete. And I just took that to mean that he was now awake to the fact that he was good. And he saw an opportunity to do more good. He just wanted a chance to go back up and to be good. He knew that as a child of God, in that moment, he had a right to be good. And going up into the ropes course was his opportunity to demonstrate more of that goodness that belonged to him. It was a remarkable transformation that was taking place right in front of my eyes. He didn't say anything about being angry or being afraid or wanting to hurt me. It was a remarkable change. It was like the last 45-minute battle that we had. It was like it hadn't happened. The change was so significant in his behavior in that moment. It was literally like I was talking to a different person. Talking to who? Just a child of God. That's all there ever was. That's all there ever is just a child of God. What happened? I repented. I did what Jesus said to do in the Bible, and it was working. We were seeing the kingdom of heaven, God's healing and transformative power that is always at hand. I just had to repent, and God was helping me. God was encouraging me to see and know his child in a better light, to see and know his child more in the way that God knows his children to be, their ability to do and be good, their true spiritual character. But I still had to respond to him. Could he go back up into the course? And I had to tell him that I didn't know, because he was one of the first people to get a turn in the ropes course. And now I had a responsibility to make sure that his peers, that they got their fair turn in the course. And I said, if there is time, I can send you back up. But what he could do for me in that moment, I told him, was just to sit and wait patiently. And do you know how he responded to that request? He sat and he waited patiently. And he didn't say anything about, is it time? Or can I go up now? Or this is so unfair. And you know what else he started to do? He began to cheer on his classmates. He started to root for his classmates to have a good time on the ropes course. And that was incredible, because that's the same young man who came to camp thinking that the best way to treat other people was to bully and intimidate them. Now a change had occurred to such a degree that he thought the best way to treat his peers was to love and respect them. He was literally valuing their experience above his own. He was rooting for their happiness, putting their happiness in front of his own, maybe for the first time. It was a wonderful change and transformation. And I can tell you, too, that there was time to send him back up into the course. And he went on to complete most of the obstacles in the course, all while laughing, smiling, and having a great time. So none of that fear that seemed so real, that seemed so intense earlier, none of it was there. It was completely gone. It had been destroyed by the power of God's love because it was not a part of the true character of God's loved and good child. We can do so much good for others just by seeing them the way God sees and knows them to be. And the world desperately needs us to love them enough that we're willing to identify them above all else as God's children. I know all of us that have come together here, we could take a look at the world around us. We could agree that we're in need of some fundamental changes. We all want to put a stop to crime, war, terrorism, poverty, all the other awful things that we see in the human experience. We all want to stop those things. And human solutions can be helpful in addressing some of the world's problems. They definitely can. But human solutions are often limited in scope, and they mostly end up having to manage the world's problems rather than destroying the world's problems. But if you look at the life and teachings of Jesus Christ as recorded in the four Gospels, you will notice that he did not manage a single problem. There's not one instance of him managing a problem. He destroyed every problem that he faced, every challenge, everything that was unlike good that he came across. Through the power of God's love, Jesus destroyed. And then he taught his followers that they could do the same thing, that they too could actually depend on God's healing power to overcome all that was unlike good in the world, that God's healing power would always be the greatest agent for change. And he said all that was necessary was a change of thought, a better thought, a better understanding of God and God's spiritual creation. Getting to know God better actually brings God's power into our lives. Repentance is what Jesus called it. And you know, guided and directed by God, Mary Baker Eddy wanted to teach and share the same truth with the world, talking about a need for change and for repentance, changing from viewing the world around us from an exclusively matter-based perspective and beginning to see and know the world from a more spiritual perspective, because God, divine spirit, made all that was made, and his creation is spiritual. And she taught that when we understood more of the spiritual reality of God's creation, we would in fact see God's healing power and its practical effect in our everyday experience, just as Jesus had promised, the kingdom of heaven at hand. And we may experience healing and change in small degrees at first, but repentance has the most wonderful ripple effect. Because a shift or a change in your thought, a better understanding of God and God's spiritual creation, can begin to change and improve your health, can begin to change and improve your character. And as your character improves, it gives you the ability to improve the character of people that you come into contact with. And then workplaces improve. Schools improve. Schools become safer. Churches, families, marriages, communities improve because one person repented. Because one person allowed for God's love to lift them up into a better recognition of what God knows to be true about his good and spiritual creation. And yielding to, acknowledging the truth of God's spiritual creation as God reveals it to us. That may start with one person, but it ultimately impacts the larger community. And I think this conversation is best concluded in another wonderful promise from our Master, Christ Jesus, who said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Thanks again for joining me this afternoon, this evening. Thank you.